Turn your Bibles, please, to the third chapter of Judges, Judges chapter 3. We want to consider verses 12 to verse 31 this evening, and I've entitled our study in this third chapter, Three Brave Men. Let's stand as I read to you verses 12 through 31. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because he had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, and went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of the palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. And when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to King Eglon of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was a double-edged and a cubit in length, which is about 18 inches, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. Excuse me. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. And Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in a cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt or the handle went in after the blade, and the flat fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of the belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened it, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sariah. And it happened that when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. You may be seated. Charles Spurgeon, in his book, Lectures to My Students, spoke of a time when a young pastor came to him and was lamenting the fact that he had such a small church. And he wondered why he didn't have a larger church like some of the other men and even like Spurgeon. And Spurgeon put it all into perspective when he said, how many more men, how many more people, how many more souls do you want to have to give an account of on the day of judgment? God uses different people to accomplish his work. Some of the people he uses become well-known and minister to a large number of people. Others labor in obscurity and are hardly known at all. In Hebrews 11, we find men and women who are set forth as examples of great faith. Some are well-known because large portions of Scripture are given over to describing their lives. Men like Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses, they're all noted for their great faith. But further along in this 11th chapter, you find others who also showed great faith, and in my opinion, maybe even greater faith, Because it speaks of them, it says they were stoned, they were sawn in half, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, yet their names are not even mentioned. Only God knows who they were. But the important thing is that it may be that they will be among those of whom Christ said on the day of judgment, the first shall be last and the last first. Now we need to keep this perspective as we come to these three brave men here in Judges chapter 3. They are probably among the least of all of known of all the judges. Not because they were least in their exploits, but because Scripture speaks little of them in comparison to some of the more well-known judges like Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. In fact, we will find that only one verse is given to the last of these three men, Shamgar. But the lack of biblical history does not diminish their great exploits that were accomplished by these three men. In our last message, we considered the judge Othniel in verses 6 through 11. This evening, I want to try and cover Ehud and Shamgar. Let's look first of all then at the judgeship of Ehud under the oppression of Moab in verses 12 through 30. Now before considering the cloak and dagger story of Ehud and Eglon, let me first call attention to how different these deliverers were from each other. Othniel had learned from Caleb and had bloodlines that suggested he would be a great leader. Ehud was cunning, courageous, and inspiring man. He was different and did the unexpected. He was a different kind of leader than Othniel, who had a family to draw on. Ehud drew on his cunning. The third person is Shamgar. We read that Shamgar used an ox goad to kill 600 Philistines at one time. There's no record that he went on to lead the people. It doesn't talk about what happened afterward. He just delivered them at the height of one battle. God's man at God's place doing what was required to defeat those Philistines. Now, in considering the judgeship of Ehud under the oppression of Moab, let's consider the history leading up to this oppression. First of all, in our text, we see that the nation of Israel falls back into their wicked ways after the death of Othniel. After being delivered from Cushan Rishathaim, the man of double wickedness, remember that's what that name means, the people of Israel had rest and walked with the Lord for the next 40 years. But then Othniel died and they were without any godly leadership. And as so often is the case, when there's a vacuum in leadership, the people turn back to their old sinful ways. Look at verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And I believe that we can assume that the evil spoken of here was probably similar to that which took place when before the Lord raised up Othniel. Look at chapter 3 and verses 3 through 7, because it describes the wickedness of the people. Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, and this was only so that the generation of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least the children of Israel might be know war for those who had not formerly known it. So look at verse 5. So the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and delivered their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Notice how the Holy Spirit in our text emphasizes and repeats how wicked the people were. Look at verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because he had done evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord wants to emphasize that. And in response to their wickedness, the Lord strengthened the hand of a man named Eglon, who was the king of Moab. And the Lord raises up King Eglon, king of Moab, as the next oppressor of his people. Look at the middle of verse 12. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. And judging Israel for their sin before he raised up Othniel, God's people were subdued and subjected by a nation that was fairly far removed from the land of Israel. Remember, it was Mesopotamia. But in this case, it was a neighboring nation. Moab, the Moabite nation, was a bordering nation that was located across from Israel, that crossed from the Dead Sea. It was part of modern-day Jordan today. The Moabite nation was also a brother nation to Israel in that they were blood-related. Do you remember that? Abraham was the grandfather of Jacob in Israel. Lot, a nephew of Abraham, was the father of Moab through his own daughter. Remember that when we went through the book of Genesis in the life of Abraham. There were times when there was no apparent hostility between these two nations. Remember in the book of Ruth, Elimelech and Naomi moved there and stayed there 10 years because of a famine in Israel, and apparently didn't feel threatened by that. David took his parents to Moab for their safety while he was running and hiding from King Saul. So there were times when the nation wasn't at war with Israel. But notice as we look at our text, Eglon enlists the help of two other enemy nations in defeating Israel. As we said, for the most part, Moab was a hostile nation. But they were never really a strong nation compared to Israel. Therefore, we find that Eglon, the king of Moab, enlisted the aid of two other enemy nations in subduing Israel. Verse 13. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of the palms. Anybody know what that city is? The city of the palms? Want to take a guess? Jericho, because it was an oasis down there. Remember, Ammon was a half-brother of Moab. I think that's the way it works. Both were fathered by Lot through his two daughters. Those were the two sons of that incestuous relationship that Lot had when he was fleeing from Sodom with his two daughters, Ammon and Moab. These are the two nations. These are the descendants of these two brothers. Amalek was a staunch enemy of Israel who dwelt in the southern region of Israel. There doesn't seem to be any geographical location from them, but remember, they were the first people to attack Israel when they came out of Egypt. They were a roving band of cutthroats that usually preyed on the most vulnerable. Because of their wickedness, God allowed those allied nations to defeat Israel, and apparently they set up headquarters in the city of Palms, or in Jericho, as it says in verse 13. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of the Palms. And the children of Israel were under the bondage of this king for 18 years, verse 14, so the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Now, secondly, I want us to look at the man God raised up in response to the oppression of Moab. After 18 years of oppression, Israel cries out to the Lord. He raises up another judge by the name of Ehud, the second of these three brave men, verse 15. And when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for him, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. Now notice the Holy Spirit tells us something about Ehud that seems insignificant, namely that he was a left-handed man. The word here, as I consulted the Hebrew scholars, is only used twice in the Old Testament. Once later on, when it talked about the Benjaminites who were able to sling a stone at a hare and never miss, they said they were left-handed. But this apparently is a different word, and it literally means to be limited or bound. This would indicate that he was handicapped and that he was not able to use his right hand for whatever reason. Even though he was handicapped in this way, it worked to his advantage in carrying out this plot against Eglon. The third thing we see is the role that Ehud played under the oppression of Moab in verse 15. Notice the nature of that role. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, extracting money from a defeated enemy was a common practice. At the appointed time, the children of Israel were forced to pay out a sum of money to this Moabite king. Eglon had been given this one opportunity, the responsibility to carry the money to the king. And there are two important aspects of the role he played, that he played. First, the responsibility of something like this was given usually to a person of renown. Ehud was not just a common, ordinary man. The paying of tribute by a person of renown was part of the humiliation heaped upon a defeated foe. Let me give you an example. Lord forbid this ever happens. But supposing we were put in a situation as a nation where Condoleezza Rice had to travel to Tehran once a year to pay tribute to Ahmadinejad. You can see how degrading and humiliating that was. Well, that was the situation behind this. The overall text implies that Ehud was a well-known and respected person among the people. Because later on, after he kills the king, he goes down and is then immediately able to form an entire army and defeat the Moabites. So he was a man of significance. Notice the significant role he played. The humiliating responsibility also presented a door of opportunity for Ehud. Gave him access to the king of Moab each time he brought the tribute money. In the text that follows, Ehud takes full advantage of this opportunity. Notice the first step by Ehud in overcoming the oppression of Moab. In preparing to carry the money to Eglon, Ehud made himself a sword or a dagger, and it says about a cubit, which is about 18 inches, and he fastened it on the right thigh under his cloak, verse 16. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length. And he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. By the way, the phrase cloak and dagger story comes from this text here. Because the King James speaks about having a dagger under his cloak. Ehud arrived and presented the money that he was sent to deliver as a leader chosen by his people to King Eglon of Moab. Before the deed is carried out, the Holy Spirit describes this man Eglon in verse 17. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And paying the money, Ehud dismisses, apparently there was an entourage that went with him, Ehud dismisses all the men who were with him in verse 18, and when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. This was to be a one-man job. He needed to make a fast escape, and it would have been much more difficult if those other men were with him, and it may be also that he did not want to needlessly put their life in danger. When he comes to Gilgal, and I noticed when I looked on the map, it's slightly east and south of Jericho. He stops and makes the decision to go back and carry out his plan. He uses deception to get back into the presence of the king. He tells the king he has a message for him. The king tells him not to speak until all his attendants have left the room. Look at verse 19. And he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence. In other words, hold it, don't speak yet. And all who attended him went out from him. He put everyone out of the room very conveniently for Ehud. There was no one else in the room but these two men. He was ushered into the cool private room with the king, and he tells him he has a message from God. The king gets up and approaches Ehud. Being that he was handicapped, the king had no fear of approaching him. But Ehud reaches across his right thigh, pulls out the dagger, and plunges it into the belly of the king. It's not a very pretty story, but it's a part of the scripture. And Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took a dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt or the handle went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. After having performed the deed, Ehud went out another way, locked the doors, and escaped. Verse 23. And Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. Now the king's servant returned and they find the door locked. They hesitate to force their way in, assuming that the king wanted privacy. Verse 24, when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look. And to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. Now, the phrase attending to his knees literally means covering his feet. It's a delicate way of saying he was going to the bathroom. You might remember when King Saul went into the cave where David was, unknowingly. It said he went in there and was covering his feet, and we know that's the reason. After a time, the servants become concerned. They unlock the door and find their master dead on the floor. Verse 25, so they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their king, their master, fallen dead on the floor. Then we see, lastly, the leadership of Ehud in overcoming the oppression of Moab. Here we see that Ehud was a man of renown. Having returned home, he was able to enlist an army rather quickly. He tells them to follow him to the Jordan River, where all efforts for the Moabites to escape back to the homeland was cut off. The northern part of Moab was above the Dead Sea, and the only thing that separated it was the Jordan River. And the text tells us that 10,000 Moabites were killed by Ehud and his army, verse 26. But Ehud escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Syria. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to me, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab. Just think of that. 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. And the Moabites were soundly defeated, and the land of Israel had rest for 80 years. Look at verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. One of the things I struggled with in studying this text and knowing I was eventually going to come to this is say, what is the application of all of this? I won't tell you what the application is I was thinking about, but I think there is an application here. Don't go there. After much prayer and researching the other commentators and thinking it through, I think I've come up with an application that I don't think I'm stretching it at all. And this is the application. We must be prepared to use the sword of the Spirit if we are to put to death the Eglons in our life, the oppressive sins in our lives. We must be prepared to use the sword of the Spirit if we are to put to death the Eglons in our life or the oppressive sins in our lives. Ehud was prepared to use his small sword or dagger in putting to death the king of Moab, and he was successful in doing so. Excuse me. Every believer has a sharp two-edged sword that is specifically designed to fight the enemy of our souls and the sins that so easily ensnare us. Go over to Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6. You're all familiar with this text of Scripture. But I don't think we always take it as seriously as we should. Paul tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. And God has given us spiritual armor to fight the devil and his demonic hordes. And one of the weapons that he gives us is in verse 17, at the end of verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, I want you to look at the text. There's two words that are important. The phrase, and the sword of the Spirit. In the Greek, that word means the smaller, shorter sword that the Roman soldier used for a hand-to-hand combat, not the loud, flailing sword that they sometimes use. Secondly, notice it says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is not the word Logos. Generally, when the Scriptures speak of the entire Word of God, or even of Jesus in John 1, it's called the Logos. That's the Word of God in general. But the word here is Rhema. And it means a particular and peculiar portion of God's Word. That this sword is like a small dagger, and it is that it represents a particular and a peculiar portion of God's Word, a portion of God's Word that deals with the particular sin or sins that we struggle with. Remember, that's exactly what Jesus did. For your memory, go back to Matthew chapter 4, please. Matthew chapter 4. And here we will see that's exactly what the Lord did when he was tempted by the devil. When the devil said, turn these stones into bread, he didn't say, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's part of God's word, but that doesn't address itself to the particular temptation. Jesus quotes a particular portion of Scripture that's designed against the temptation of a particular sin. Look at verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came, he said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Notice he went right for what he thought was the weak point with Jesus. He hadn't eaten in 40 days. So what's he tempt him with? Hey, you claim to be the Son of God? See all these stones? Turn them into bread. Notice how Jesus used a particular portion of God's word to fight that temptation. And he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up onto the pinnacle of the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And now the devil quotes Scripture to support his temptation. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Go ahead, jump off. The Scriptures say that the angels are going to be there to protect you. Notice Jesus uses another particular portion of Scripture, just like a sword. And it's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Then the devil took him up on the exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. That's exactly what Paul means when he says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that small like dagger that God has given us, that is represented by a particular and peculiar portion of Scripture that addresses itself to the particular sins that you and I struggle with. Now, this implies two things. First of all, a general reading of the Word of God that we will have some idea where to find those particular and peculiar portions of Scripture. A general reading of God's Word so that we have some idea where to find the particular Scripture that deals with the sins that you're struggling with. It also implies memorizing the Rhema, memorizing that particular verse of Scripture that deals with those sins. For instance, if you went to Ephesians, you could find a whole host of Scriptures that would help us. Supposing you struggle with sinful language. You seek to memorize Ephesians 4:29. Let no communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. If you're struggling with bitterness, anger, or evil speaking, again, Ephesians, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. If you have trouble with your thoughts, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable unto you, O Lord Jesus, Lord God, my Redeemer. But it is here that so many believers fail. Even though we've been given the sword of the Spirit, many are not prepared to use it. Because there is a sinful lack in the general reading of Scripture by large segments of God's people, they are unprepared to use the sword of the Spirit. And because there's a sinful act in the general reading of Scripture, they are left unprepared to use the sword of the Spirit. And when the enemy comes along with the temptation, they find they're unable to resist. But we must be resolved to be like Ehud, by being prepared to use the sword and then to use it when it's necessary to do so. Remember this, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And one of the ways you resist the devil is by wielding the sword of the Spirit. Now very quickly, let's go back to our text and we'll finish up our studies in chapter 3. We see the judgeship of Shamgar under the oppression of Philistia in verse 31. After him was Shamgar the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Now, as you can see, there's little said of Shamgar, so we have very little historical data to draw from. The only other time his name is mentioned is in the fifth chapter of Judges. After the defeat under Deborah and of the Midianites, you have the Song of Deborah or Deborah. And one of the things that it speaks of in verse 6 of chapter 5, it says, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, rose a mother in Israel. So there seems to be an overlapping between the judgeship of Shamgar and Deborah, because he was still there when before God raised her up. Now, there's no mention of any of the details of his judgeship or how long he ruled. There are also no mention of his death. But what is said about Shamgar is very significant. Notice that the Philistines that Shamgar killed, verse 31, and after him was Shamgar the son of Anath, who killed 600 Philistines. Notice the unusual weapon that he used, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. An ox goad was a long, thick pole with a sharp end on the one end. It was used to prod the oxen when they were being used to plow the fields or to direct them the way you wanted them to go. To say that this was a crude weapon is to say the least, but the fact that he killed 600 Philistines with it is amazing. Now, whether he did that in one battle or over a period of time, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But he was very successful in delivering the people of God from bondage. Look at the end of verse 31. He also delivered Israel. Application. And Brother Dwayne mentioned that this morning in the Sunday school class. Use whatever gifts God has given you in fulfilling his plans and purposes for your life. Shamgar only had an ox goad for a weapon, but he was mightily used of God in destroying the enemy and delivering his people. We've all been given spiritual gifts, and we are exhorted to use those gifts to the glory of God. You say, well, I don't have a gift to teach or to preach or things of that nature. That's not the point. There are gifts that are obvious that cause you to have high visibility. There are gifts that that are done in the background when no one sees it. Just like Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 12. There's the outward gifts, but then there's the gifts that are like the organs of the body that are important, but no one sees them. One of the greatest illustrations of this was, I heard a message by Chuck Swindoll years ago. He said, the greatest evangelist he ever knew was not one who stood up before a bunch of people to preach and won a lot of souls. He says, the greatest evangelist I knew was a man who owned a gas station. He had the kind of personality that while he's pumping gas, he could engage the customers in conversation. And eventually he was able to either give them a tract or share the gospel with them. You've been all given a spiritual gift. Don't be concerned if it's not a showy gift. Praise God. You might remember Gene Feldman, now Gene Kalnis, or Gene Kalnis, who's now Gene Feldman. Gene can hardly get around. But her and Jana become good friends and they make these stamping up cards. And Gene has a ministry where she will find out everyone who's sick or going through a hard time and will send them a card, and how many times people have come to her and said, you don't know how much of a blessing your cards have been to me. You have a gift. Be like Shamgar. Use it for the glory of God. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, help us to use the spiritual weapons that you have given each one of us. Help us to be like Ehud, who took and help us take the sword of the Spirit and resist the devil. Use it when the temptations come. Help us to memorize the scriptures that address themselves to the particular and peculiar sins that we struggle with, so that we're not oppressed like the nation of Israel was for all those years under the king of Moab. Don't let us be oppressed by sin. You've set us free from sin. It no longer has dominion over us, but we still struggle with the temptations. Help us to read the Word of God, memorize key texts of Scripture, and use it when we're tempted to sin, we pray, as our Lord Jesus did as an example. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.